Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would open our eyes and ears and hearts to the truth. And that, Lord, you, through your word, would speak to us. We pray for your grace and enabling upon the preacher. Lord, you would be lifted up in a way that all thoughts and hearts and minds are turned to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See, in this passage, the disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ, are walking a treacherous road. They're now on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is leading, and they're walking towards Calvary. But the truth is, these men are a fairly long way from being ready for the death of their Saviour. They're a long way from being ready for his return to heaven, and these men have still much to learn. Last time we were in Mark, and that was a while ago, we saw these men arguing about who was the greatest. They were having that discussion. Jesus was leading, and the men were lagging behind and having that quiet conversation about who they thought was the greatest. Jesus took their argument and used the opportunity to teach them a very important truth, a foundational truth, that the greatest in the kingdom is the one who serves. Jesus used the illustration where he took that young child and sat that child in the midst of them, and then he received that child to himself, and he said, "This is greatness." He's showing an object lesson to these men. To be great, you need to be humble. To be great, you need to be a servant. To be great, you need to serve those that don't serve you back. You need to give to those who don't give back. You need to serve those whom people see as irrelevant and the least in the community. It was a lesson the disciples needed. Perhaps it's a lesson we needed and something we need to be mindful of, because truthfully, in our day, there are a lot of Christians squabbling over the best seats in the Christian life and not too many with genuine servants' hearts. So we need to be making sure that our heart is right before the Lord, and it is that servant's heart. Yeah, that's if you want to be great in the kingdom, because that's the path to greatness. But on the heels of that lesson and the rebuke that came to these men, Jesus has some more words, and there's some warnings. They're vivid warnings, even shocking warnings. Jesus isn't speaking not veiled language. This is very blunt language, shocking language. He's straight to the point, and he's cautioning these men about how they should live their lives, how they should not be a stumbling block to others, and how they should be careful not to be a stumbling block to themselves. See, the truth is, I don't know about you, but I can see in this passage, these men have been drawn out of their comfort zone. Jesus is shocking them into the reality of the Christian life. He's trying to get them to wake up and take things seriously. He's really shaking them. Get serious as a Christian. Get real. Be genuine. He's trying to show them how extreme it is to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. And I suspect that in the church of our day, and we who sit in it, we sometimes need to be shaken up. We need to be shocked sometimes. We need to be woken up, because left to ourselves, we get comfortable. We wear a nice groove into the seat we sit in, and we don't like to move. We become very content as Christians. Content with the church? Hey, it's a nice church. I like this church. Content with our family and our friends? Oh, good family, good friends. And content even with where we're at spiritually. Well, that's dangerous. Now, I'm happy with where I am and how I'm serving the Lord and how I'm following the Lord. Are you content and comfortable tonight? Because Jesus has some words that ought to shock us. Because these are harsh, straight to the point words to his followers about how the Christian life ought to be lived. You know, if the Lord leaves us, if we get left alone, we don't grow. If we get left alone and not shaken up, we don't bear fruit. We know that he needs to purge and prune that we bear fruit, and even much fruit. We read about that in John. We don't become what he wants us to become. So here we come along to a passage that shakes us up. And we'll look at 3 points tonight, 3 warnings, vivid warnings from the Master. That's the title. And if you look there in verses 42 and following, we'll see a text and we'll see Jesus say, "Don't be a stumbling block to others." That's his first warning. Then he says, "Don't be a stumbling block to yourself." Then he says, don't be salt that isn't salty. Three warnings, vivid warnings from the Master. Firstly, don't be a stumbling block to others. Now let's just read the passage, verse 42, down to the end of the chapter. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands go into hell and into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Jesus has used a child just recently in the passage we read last time, where he sat that child in the midst. And here, I believe he's speaking of the same child when he refers to these first two. This first verse we'll look at in verse 42, where he says, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, I think he's gesturing to the child once more. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. We're to serve, as we've looked at in the past, those that can't serve us back. We're to bless those that can't bless us back. We're to willingly become the servant or the slave in the kingdom of God. That's the path to greatness. But Jesus is building on that teaching and explaining what genuine love, what a believer ought to show for other believers, what it looks like. Firstly, it's in receiving other believers. But secondly, we see it is in not being a stumbling block to others. Mark 9:42 we've looked at. He's really extending that call of love and extending it to reach out to the truth that we need to make sure we don't lead believers to sin. God loves his own, doesn't he? He loves his children. He loves his family. He loves his kingdom. He loves his church. He is zealously protective of his own. And he's got a warning here in this very severe statement that you would be better to die a horrible death than to lead one of his children to sin. That's serious. Given that these disciples are just arguing and leading each other into sin, these are very strong words to his people. And if you're anything like me, you know deep down within you that we actually lead each other to sin. Right? We do this, but we ought not. God is very protective of his own. In fact, you can look all the way back into Genesis chapter 12 and see where God talks to Abraham about making of him a great nation. You know, part of that discussion was God saying, whoever blesses you, I'll bless, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And the principle was set way back then. If you harm God's people, harm will come to you. If you bless God's people, blessing will come to you. The Old Testament, God talks about Israel as the apple of his eye. That's not an apple you hold before your eye and you look upon. It is the center of your eye, the middle of your eye. What God is saying is that Israel is the apple of my eye, and if you reach out and touch Israel, you're poking me in the eye, and that irritates me. That's what he's saying. If you touch Israel, if you hurt Israel, you're hurting me in a very sensitive place, and I don't like it. You know, I'm a man, and as a man, you can offend me, and I find it fairly easy to forgive. But as a father, you offend my children, and it's a whole lot harder to forgive, true? Now that's the way we deal as parents, as fathers particularly. And God has that kind of zealous love for his children. He cares for his own. If you turn to Matthew 18, verse 6, the same threat, the same warning is given, but it's extended upon. You can turn there, Matthew 18, verse 6. The familiar verse is verse 6, and then we'll look at verse 7. Verse 6 tells us, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come, but woe to that man by whom the offence cometh." I don't know. Do you expect offences to come from the world? You expect the world to tempt believers to sin? Yes or no? Just make sure you're awake. Yes. That's what we expect. That is expected. That the world's going to solicit sin. It's going to seduce believers to follow its ways. It is inevitable. But then God pronounces a woe or a curse upon the one who tempts another believer to sin. Be it in the world or be it as from the kingdom of God, God says that there is a woe upon those who lead others to sin. He's building on a truth that he taught in Mark 9:37. He's basically said, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. He's teaching the truth that Christ lives in every believer. And if you offend a believer, or if you lead a believer to sin, you are offending Christ himself. You can't separate the two. For Christ, God the Father and Christ the Son dwell in every believer. He takes it very seriously when people lead believers to sin. You remember the Apostle Paul when he was Saul on the way to Damascus. He was going, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against Christians. And then Jesus appears on the road to Damascus and Saul falls upon the ground and he's blind. And Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting the Christians in Damascus?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" One and the same. In Matthew 25, there's a teaching about what's going to come in that millennial kingdom and how that's all going to take place. And the king's going to turn to those at his right hand and he's going to say to them, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He's going to go on and he's going to say, "For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in," and so on. And then the believers there are going to say, "When? When did we do that? I don't remember this." And the king shall answer and say, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me." That's how believers ought to treat believers, right? As though we're treating Christ himself, because Christ dwells within every believer. Yet Christians, we fail to see that, and we treat believers very lightly, even offending them and leading them to sin. The truth is, the disciples weren't living this foundational truth that they need to treat believers like Christ himself. They weren't living that out. In fact, they were leading believers to sin. And we see Jesus responds with this almost threat, all right, this warning. The word offend we see there in Mark 9 says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me. The word offend means kind of scandalize. It has the idea of leading someone to sin so that they get caught in it. All right. How many? Whosoever shall offend one. Not a whole group, not a multitude, not a few, but one. Just leading one believer to sin, it would be better to die. That's what Jesus says. And he's using extreme language. It's metaphoric, it's hyperbole. He's using language to try and shake the disciples out of their proud, bitter, envious hearts and say, "Look, you need to be salt in the world." That's what he's doing. Saying, "You guys are not walking the path you need to walk," and he's trying to shake them to reality. He says, "You offending each other? You would be better to die a horrible death than to do what you're doing right now." This is very serious to these believers. And I can just imagine them sitting there looking at the Lord going, "Oh, I didn't think about that." How does he say that you'd be better to die? Have a millstone wrapped around your neck and thrown in the depths of the sea. A millstone, basically, it's two words, like a donkey stone. It was so heavy a donkey had to turn it around in circles, and it was used to grind grain. It would weigh tons, all right? To have that tied around your neck and thrown into the bottom of the sea, that's a horrible death. The believers that heard this, the disciples, they were familiar with this because the Romans actually killed people this way. They'd throw them in rivers and lakes And it's horrible. It kind of gets even more shocking to the believers because these guys, the Jews, these are a farming community. Now, they're not like the Phoenicians that had traveled the seas. The sea to the Jewish people was a great barrier. You know, they fished in the lake, right? They didn't fish in the Mediterranean Sea. They fished in the Sea of Galilee, which was a lake. They were far more comfortable on land, and for them, the sea was a barrier and it was a dangerous place. And this is a horrifying threat. To be taken from where you know and what you love and to be cast out into the depths of the sea, this is terrifying. It would be better for you and I to suffer that fate, is what Jesus is saying, than to cause a believer to sin. So how do we cause believers to stumble so that we don't do it? Because God takes this very seriously. How do we cause believers to stumble? There are a lot of ways. I want to share a few with you tonight. Firstly, by directly tempting believers to sin. Enticing them to sin. Inviting them to sin. You know, we do that when we gossip because we invite them to gossip back. We do it when we're dishonest because we invite them to lie with us or to hold on to a lie for us. We do it when we lure or tempt people with worldliness. We might be pleasuring the flesh by doing things that we know deep down aren't right, but then we invite other believers to join with us and watch the same movies and play the same games because, you know, we don't feel quite so bad when there's other believers doing it. But what we're doing is tempting a brother to sin directly. It's happened all the time throughout the scripture. Eve, it's a good start. She tempted Adam. Aaron with the golden calf, he directly tempted the children of Israel. Jeroboam with another golden calf. Then you've got the Pharisees bringing the people of Israel, the people of that region, to follow after an empty, legalistic religion. The church at Pergamum, it got warned in Revelation 2. Jesus said, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." The church at Pergamum had that problem. The church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, same thing. Jezebel, calling herself a prophetess, teaching and seducing my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. These people were directly tempting others to sin, and God's judgment will be upon them. Husbands, we need to be careful we don't lead our wives to sin, because we can. Wives, likewise, or vice versa. Parents, we need to make sure we don't lead our children to sin. That's directly. What about indirectly? Because we can do the same. Now, how do we do that? When we treat others with an insensitive spirit, it leads them to bitterness. When we treat people harshly, it causes them to resent. We're not telling them to be like us and to join us in our sin, but we're treating them with an unkind, unloving, unforgiving spirit, and they respond in the flesh. And indirectly, we've led them to sin. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That will be a good example of fathers indirectly leading their children to sin when we disobey that command. We see people pent up with frustration and bitterness and anger, resentment and rebellion. People in authority need to make sure that we don't do this. Thirdly, people can be led to sin through a wicked example. What do you think the effect of a mature believer indulging the pleasures of the world and of the flesh, what effect that has on young, impressionable believers? Now, if we, who are more mature in our faith, choose to live in a particular way, people will see it. And young believers will follow, and they'll follow into sin. They'll follow our example. That's why the Bible's plain, 1 Thessalonians 5, abstain from all appearance of evil. Paul, talking to Timothy, said you need to make sure you're an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, spirit, and faith, and purity. People are watching. Now that's obvious. You know, if you're going to live a wicked life, that's going to lead people perhaps to follow you. But what about our liberty in Christ? Because that too can lead people to sin. It's the weaker brother, stronger brother argument from Romans 14. Because a mature believer will know the truth of the verse in 1 Corinthians 6:12 that says, "All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient." You know, we have freedom in Christ, liberty in Christ, but some young believers or weak believers or immature believers don't understand that, and they see a stronger believer enjoying the liberties that we enjoy in Christ, and they follow, but they grieve their conscience. They go against their conscience. And that's not a good pattern. It leads them to sin. Just because their conscience hasn't been liberated with the full understanding of their freedom in Christ, they can follow a stronger brother, but go against their conscience. Just when you think people aren't watching, they are. Lastly, and this one perhaps is the one that kind of pricked my heart the most. We can lead people into sin simply because we fail to lead them to righteousness. We just don't provoke them to righteousness. We fail to share the riches of God's grace. We fail to exhort believers to follow. We fail to disciple. We fail to train. We fail to exhort. And what happens to young, weak believers? They remain young. They remain weak. And they get caught up in sin. We end up being guilty of failing to give them spiritual food. And they starve spiritually while they're sitting at the master's table and the feast is laid out before them and there's spiritual food aplenty, but they don't partake. We can lead others to sin in so many ways. We need to be mindful and careful that we don't, because these ways overlap, they intertwine. The Lord says you're better to die an awful death than to lead one believer to sin. Given that these men, like I said, have just been leading each other to pride and to jealousy, this would have struck them right where it hurts. This would have been a rebuke, a strong rebuke. So don't be a stumbling block to others, is what Jesus says. But then in the following verses, he says, don't be a stumbling block to yourself. These verses, again, are very graphic in nature. There's a stern warning for sinner and saint alike here in this passage. Because the truth is, you won't be able to provoke people to righteousness if you're not righteous yourself. You won't be able to provoke and be that purifying influence like salt unless your own heart is pure. And the reverse is true. You won't avoid being a stumbling block unless you are not a stumbling block to yourself. What did he say? We read it before. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. Jesus was speaking very, very strong language. And what strikes me most about this passage is how severely God wants us to deal with sin. This is extreme behavior. Just like Paul speaking in Romans. What did he say about the flesh? He said, mortify the flesh, kill it, put it to death, murder it. This is aggressive, violent, strong, decisive action against sin. That's what Paul said. And here we see it in this passage. Jesus is saying the same thing. If your hand leads you to sin, cut it off. You'd be better to not have a hand. There's a little verse, or not a verse, a little quote that I found in researching this passage. I think a preacher has used it, and it's American, you can tell by what he says, but it's stuck in my mind, and it's been with me all week. Sin flourishes because it's treated like a cream puff rather than a rattlesnake. We don't have cream puffs that I know of. We do? I think donut, all right? But a cream puff, how do we treat a cream puff? Oh, it looks nice, but what do we know is going to happen? Is it good for us? No, it's bad for us. You know, it's going to hurt us. Some people disagree, all right? But we look at it, and it's inviting, it's tasty, we're going to enjoy partaking of it, but deep down we know maybe, oh, we shouldn't, oh, but one's only a little bit will be fine, it won't really hurt that much. And we flirt with it, we look at it, and we don't run from it. But if we treat, well, how will we treat a rattlesnake, like curled up in the middle of the floor right here, like the rattle going like this back and forth, what would you all do? You'd go. You wouldn't sit there saying, oh, isn't that lovely? You'd run for your life because you know the thing, as soon as it looks at you, is going to kill you. Now, if we saw sin the same way, we wouldn't flirt with it. We know that it's dangerous, we know that it's destructive, and we know that it brings death, but we look at something as like sin and we think, oh, it's a delicacy that we might enjoy, but deep down we know it's bad for us. No, sin flourishes in that environment. That's what the preacher was saying, and mate, he's true. It's right. If we saw sin like the deadly, destructive force that it is, we wouldn't sin the way we do. But we look at it like it's something delightful, yet dangerous, or bad for our hips, all right? But it is deadly and destructive. The body parts mentioned here, hands, the feet, the eyes, really you just sum up everything you see, everything you do, everywhere you go, the whole life, every area of life is what Jesus is speaking about. And he's speaking here in the perfect tense as well. This is a continual action, by the way. This isn't like you cut your hand off once and you never deal with sin again. This is you have to keep cutting your hand off, right? If your hand keeps offending you, keep cutting it off. That's what he's saying, which we can't physically do. You know, people misunderstood that Jesus was speaking figuratively here. Now, there are believers throughout history who have less of their body than they were born with because they thought they should cut their hand off because it led them to sin. Serious, they did. In fact, the Council of Nicaea around 325, I think that's roughly when it was, the church got together and they came down with a ruling against this practice of cutting body parts off, right? So for a long time, the church were trying to do this, or some of the church. And the practice continued right through the Middle Ages in cults. Like, there have been people throughout history trying to mutilate their bodies to try and deal with sin. But you can't do that. Because what happens? Is a one-handed man not able to sin? No. What about a guy with one eye? No, he can still sin. What about a guy with no eyes, no arms, no hands? Can he still sin? Of course he can. And these guys found out that truth. One of the more notable examples was Origen of Alexandria, his early days in the church. And he had a problem with sexual lust, and he dealt with it this way, all right? But he found out that that didn't deal with the problem. What he found out is what you and I need to know, is that no amount of surgery on the outside is going to deal with the problem of the heart. And that's where sin comes from. Jesus spoke about it in Mark 7. When there was that discussion about, you know, what comes into the man, does it defile him? And he says, no, out of the heart proceedeth these evil things. It's from what comes from within that defiles you. You can read that in Mark 7, verse 18 to 23. You can't fix the problem by dealing with the outside. So it's not a literal passage here that Jesus is saying, if you actually sin with your hands, you need to cut them off and that'll fix your problem, because it won't. You'll still sin. No, he's saying that you need to deal with sin seriously. And whatever area of life, and if it's your eyes, you need to do something drastic to stop yourself seeing the things that are leading you to sin. If it's your hands, you need to stop going or doing the things that you're doing that lead you to sin. And if it's a relationship or whatever it may be, if it's causing you to sin, do something serious. Don't play with it. Oh, but we play with it. We treat it like it's a cream puff or a donut. Oh, it's bad for us. It'll hurt us in the end. In the Jewish society, the right eye, the right foot, the right hand, that was like the best part. The right eye was the best vision. The right foot was the best walk. The right hand was the best skill. Sorry to all you left-handers. In the Jewish system, it wasn't that way. Jesus is simply saying that we need to give up, sacrifice, put to death the best parts of us in order to gain victory over sin. There's nothing in this life so valuable that it's worth going to hell over. Now, is Jesus teaching that you can lose your salvation and go to hell if you don't mortify the sins of the flesh? No, I don't believe that's what he's saying. It's a tricky passage, all right? It's hard to understand exactly where he's coming from, but I come down to understand this to be him using very strong language to get his followers to understand the serious nature of sin, just how destructive it is. But still, it's a tricky passage. But Jesus talks about hell. And his references to hell are very graphic. He uses the word Gehenna, and that's a place just outside Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. And it was a steep ravine, or it is a steep ravine, and it was a place, sadly, where two very wicked kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, used to perform sacrifices to Molech, child sacrifices. And Jeremiah renamed the place. He called it the Valley of Slaughter. He even called it the Valley of, Tobeth, or it was a word that meant drum, the Valley of the Drum. And why would you call it the Valley of the Drum? Because people used to beat drums to drown out the noises that came from the valley. A very wicked, dreadful place. Josiah, the good king, according to 2 Kings 23, shut it down. He stopped it. He turned it into a garbage, so like a rubbish pile. And it was a place where all the waste from basically the city of Jerusalem and surrounding area was thrown into this steep ravine. You know, food, corpses, criminals, bodies, like it was a terrible place, full of maggots. Can I make it any worse? Like, Jesus is talking about this place. and he wants his people to understand what hell's like. And it was a burning place, a place where a fire burnt continually. That rubbish pile was on fire permanently, and it could never be put out. An unquenchable fire, a place of suffering. You know, the outcasts, the criminals, they would congregate there. A very dreadful place. A place that you see, you can see how the word Gehenna was very easily kind of given to talk about hell. Right? This is just a visual picture of hell. We see here, there's a little phrase repeated at the end of Mark 9, where the worm dieth not and the fire's never quenched. And here we see an idea of what hell will be like. The worm dying not. Some people think that's worms will actually kind of eat bodies in hell. Some people believe it's the people there are worms and they'll never die. It's talking about the fact that they'll live forever and suffer forever. I tend to think that the worm dying not is talking about an internal agony. We know from the rich man that died, he had memory, and every moment in hell he would be remembering the fact that he could have been saved. Would that not tear you up like worms on the inside? It would. For eternity, recognizing the fact that you knew what you could do to be saved, but you chose not to be. Now that, I think, is what the worm dying not is talking about, an internal agony, and then there's fires not quenched, and I think that's an external agony. Hell is a dreadful place, but it's real. And Jesus is shocking his believers, his disciples, into being genuine Christians and taking him seriously and following him to Jerusalem and preparing them for him leaving and leaving them in the world, right? And he's speaking this strong language, and I can see him shaking them up so that they understand just how serious this is. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, then you need to be mindful and made aware that hell is a reality, and it is the abode of those that die outside of Christ. There are many people trying to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, trying to enjoy all that the world has to offer, and in the process of rejecting Christ and his offer of salvation, and I trust that's not you. Don't be a stumbling block to others. Don't be a stumbling block to yourself. Don't let sin have its power and authority in your life. He says, if you've got sin in your life, cut it out no matter the cost. But then he says, don't be salt that isn't salty. And these are tricky verses too. I mean, let's read them. He says there in verse 49 and 50, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. All right, verse 49. For everyone that shall be salted, everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Where do we see salt and fire together in the scriptures? Sacrifices. The Old Testament system, the sacrifices, the meat was to be treated with salt and then offered. It was a picture of purity. Preserving and making sure the sacrifice before the Lord was pure. Ezra talks about having the provisions for sacrifice in, I think it's Ezra 6, verse 9. Then we see also the Levitical system talks about offering sacrifice with salt in Leviticus 2:13, Ezekiel 43:25. So salt was used with sacrifices. And I think Jesus is here talking, perhaps the salted with fire is talking about the purifying element of trials and suffering in the believer's life. And he goes on to talk about sacrifice. Can't help but think of Romans 12, 1 and 2, how we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice. I think Jesus is trying to get his believers to see just what they need to do. They need to be the sacrifice, the pure sacrifice, the seasoned with salt, purified by fire, offered to the Lord in a way that's honourable to him. In verse 50, and we'll move on to this last verse, salt is good. Well, it is. Salt was a very valuable commodity back in Jesus' day. The word salary, you know, you get paid a salary, comes from a Latin word, salarium, and that's because the Roman soldiers used to get paid with salt. You know, they could trade a unit of salt for a unit of gold. It was equivalent value, salt to gold. It was precious. It was used in a lot of ways to preserve meat, obviously, in days before refrigeration. It would purify meat. It would also make things that didn't taste good. That's what we use it for today more than anything else. We make food taste good with salt. I don't know if you've used salt before on wounds, to purify wounds, to cleanse wounds. I do that when I get cold sores. It's a nasty, painful thing to do, but it helps because salt cleanses the wound. Salt was a preservative, flavouring, it was an antiseptic, it was a currency, it was good. But what if salt loses its saltiness? What's it good for? Nothing. You say, how does salt lose its saltness? Well, in our day it doesn't. You've got salt in the cupboard. Does it have a best before date? Probably does. Do you listen to it? No. Salt lasts forever. Does it become less salty? No, it's always salty. But back in Jesus' day, salt wasn't salt. Salt was a mixture of salt, sodium chloride, and gypsum and other minerals and things like that. And depending on how pure it was, depended on how long it would last and how good it was. And salt that wasn't salty was good for nothing. It would just be cast out and thrown away. Pardon me. Impure salt, good for nothing. Oh, there's a picture for us. There's a picture for believers. Salt contaminated with things that ought not be there. Not useful for anything. Jesus says, have salt in yourselves. And in the context, I see him just saying, look, you need to be real, genuine Christians. This arguing, this competing about who's the greatest, this is ridiculous. Eternity is at stake. You're leading believers to stumble and you'd be better off dead than do that. You're leading yourselves into sin and that's just foolishness and destructive. You need to be salt. You need to be purifying and flavoring. You need to be making this world a better place. You know, we shouldn't ignore that. As believers, we should make the world around us a better place. We should have that influence as salt. We should raise the moral atmosphere in the world in which we live. Help people to live a little cleaner. Now, we're not responsible for it, but that ought to be the result of us living for the Lord in this world. What happens if you have a really salty meal? What's the first thing you reach for? Water. It makes you thirsty. You know, Christians living as salt in the world ought to make the world thirsty for Christ. That should be the response. Yeah, we make the world perhaps a better place and we make it, preserve it a little bit in the area in which we live. We might encourage people to do the right thing rather than the wrong just by being there. And we ought to provoke or promote people's thirst so that they desire more of the Lord. Jesus closes this chapter, kind of sums it up, doesn't he? It's like the bookend at the end of this little discourse. He says, have peace with one another. Just stop arguing. Be at peace with each other. What do we learn? Well, there's some vivid warnings that we need to take heed of. Vivid warnings from the Master. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the warnings you gave your men many years ago, and we thank you that they are relevant to us today. Help us not to be a stumbling block to others and to lead others to sin. Help us to deal with sin severely, Lord, and to not be a stumbling block in and of ourselves. Help us to be salt. Salt that tastes salty, that it does what it should do, not contaminated with other things. We pray that you would bless us as we part this place, and we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes upon you throughout the week to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.